go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your holiness, for your justice, that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of justice, and you are also a God of mercies towards undeserving sinners that was demonstrated on this day. And we praise you for not only that, but your power and your glory through the resurrection of your Son, that we can know with certainty that death is not the end. I pray now as we turn to study and understand your words that you would enable us to apply this to our lives, to realize the implications of these things, and to carefully and accurately interpret your text. I pray you would be with me and allow me to do this and speak the words of God and not the words of man, and that you would enable all of us to go from here as a people edified by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And my reasoning was, in selecting this passage, that it comes kind of at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, it is a book largely written to a pretty, shall we say, errant church, a church that has a great deal of problems in it. There's a great deal of sinfulness and wrong behaviors that are happening in this church that have to be corrected by really chapters all the way from 5 up to 11. And Paul takes a great deal of time to discuss a great deal of church order. And we know we looked at this a couple weeks ago, right? You look at really chapters 12 through 14, and it's all about this is how the church loves, this is how the church works, this is how the order of the church is established. And it is fascinating that at the end of that letter, you see he effectively returns to a simple gospel statement, starting in chapter 15. He does this to remind them of something. These are people that should know the gospel. These are people that certainly heard the gospel, and these are people that lived, at least as far as we know, in theory by the gospel, but Paul takes the time to remind them of this gospel and the simple truth of the death and resurrection of Christ because, and I'm theorizing here, as we know, even, and I've mentioned before, human beings need reminders, right? We have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to lose focus. We have a tendency to lose sight of what matters and what does not matter. And we get lost in the weeds, and it's something that you can see all throughout really our secular culture, because in a great deal of, in many senses of the case, we live today especially in what we'll call a very secular society, a very natural society, right? We are the strange ones because we believe in a supernatural. We believe in fantastic things that have happened historically, and that's something that you don't really see anymore, especially in the West at least, is that this kind of materialism, this disbelief in the incredible, the fantastic, the unbelievable things. The idea of raising someone from the dead is impossible, right, to Western minds in general, from a sinful human standpoint, right? That just doesn't happen. We have no evidence of it. We have no logic for it. We have no basis for it. I'm an excellent example myself because I can certainly tell you that just based on the kind of cynical person I tend to be, were it not for the grace of God, I most certainly would be in that camp. If I can't prove it and look at it with my own eyes, I don't believe it. Right? That is Alex's natural sinful inclination. And Easter reminds us that we are a people that believe in the supernatural. We are supernaturalists. And this is not only because we believe it logically, but we believe it because of the implications that Paul lays out in this chapter. And one of the implications of 1 Corinthians 15, one of the reasons that he takes the time to remind you of the gospel and the resurrection at the end of this pretty long letter is because, and the reason we're going to look at here in just a minute, ultimately, if we do become naturalists, if we do believe simply the natural and the secular, and we believe, oh, well, if I can't prove it and I can't see it and I can't pull out my data sheets and exemplify it somehow in my chart, then it doesn't exist, then Paul is correct that not only is the church to be pitied, but all of humanity. So I'm actually going to extend what Paul has stated in this text where he effectively said at first, we should be the most pitied, and I'm here to argue that anyone on this planet who is a naturalist should be pitied. Because if death is the end, then it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter why you're here. Doesn't matter why you're over there. Has no effect and or bearing on anything you do ever. If you die, and that's it. If you're going to perish, then Paul is correct. You might as well eat and drink today, for tomorrow you die. It serves no bearing and it serves no purpose. The naturalist, logically, has no choice but to end up the nihilist. And a nihilist is someone who says nothing matters, nothing is important, it really doesn't matter what you do with your life, just enjoy it because it's going to be gone tomorrow and no one's going to care. And that's the end result of the logical naturalism of the world. So hopefully, Easter is that hope because we are reminded that we are supernaturalists today. We believe in something we cannot prove. We cannot get out data sheets and scientific experiences and notify exactly what happened or did not happen in 30 AD, but we can know without a shadow of a doubt, based on the accuracy of our text today, that Christ is alive and there is a reason to live and to die. And so that's kind of what I want to look at today, is this pretty simple gospel message that makes it pretty clear. Without the resurrection, it doesn't matter what you do. Starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through a pretty hefty section of 1 Corinthians 15 and go a lot faster than I normally do. But I'm going to start with the first 11 verses. So this is after Paul has finished this discussion about church order, how the church is to gather, function in a certain manner. And then at the very end, you'll note his change of pace in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, right? So this was preached to them, and they did receive it, in which you stand. This is also interesting. So not only do we have here a case where a church received it, they heard the word, they understood the word, they understood the gospel, and they stand currently, actively at this moment, in it, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Note that he was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You can note that. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So, we have here an immediate statement. Someone came to the Corinthians and preached a message, and this message, they understood it, and it says, effectively in verse 11, they did believe it. And the message was in accordance with Scripture. Right? In effect, in that we know for a fact that there are prophetic utterances and testaments that make clear this happened. Christ died and Christ rose again. And that is effectively his summary of the gospel. If we were to flesh this out, and he does flesh it out, specifically Christ died for sins and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right here. If you were to summarize the essence of everything we believe, it would be that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, and he was buried and raised on the third day. This is the most precise proclamation of the gospel you can probably utter. And I'm not really a big fan of like simplifying the gospel down and trying to get it as tiny as you can get it. It is a long and explaining thing. But Christ died for sins, for yours and for mine, as the Scripture stated he would. So you have two things that Scripture states. In accordance with Scripture, Christ died for sins. And in accordance with Scripture, he was raised on the third day. Both of those are highlighted as proven through Scripture. And we know this without great difficulty. We remember this, or at least we commemorate it on Good Friday, that his body was destroyed so that yours would not be eternally damned. His body was broken for you, as we remember on a regular basis. There's a sense in which we know for a fact that our bodies and our sins and our natures deserve the wrath and justice of God. And not only did we deserve this, but God is in fact glorified when justice occurs. It is a good thing that God is just. So, in essence, Jonathan Edwards makes this case, and I know I mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards makes the case, it in fact is a good thing that sinners are punished. How's that for terrifying? It's a good and just thing, because you don't want an unjust God, do you? You want a God who takes evil seriously. And we don't even have the capacity to consider his justice and the amount of grace that it is even understood at an infinite level for the goodness of God. Anytime we act out of our sinfulness, God's wrath is right to be angered with us. And we can know for a fact on this day that not only did he demonstrate and orchestrate all of biblical history in accordance with Scripture to show grace and show mercy to sinners that he did not have to save, but that also he doesn't just stop at showing us mercy and grace, but he chooses to give us hope in a supernatural sense, in a sense that we can only understand and be a part of through the Holy Spirit. Because a key part of the gospel, yes, is the atonement of Christ, right? Your sins merited death on the cross and destruction for all eternity. And the way we have acted and lived our lives is just accordance with that consequence. And we know that he rose again on the third day to demonstrate not only his atonement for sin, but his power over sin and also its consequences. God doesn't just atone for us. He atones for every aspect, every detail of what our sinfulness brings about, which is every aspect of death. Because effectively, what Paul says here is a key part of the gospel, is that Christ atoned for your sins and rose from the dead. And so what I'm here to argue today is that without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel cannot exist. If we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, if we do not understand the resurrection of Christ, the gospel has no meaning and it has no purpose. And as Paul makes clear in just a minute here, we should be pitied for our failure. So we celebrate the gospel of salvation on this day, and we celebrate the resurrection of a God who is alive. This is something especially that Paul and really New Testament writers and really Old Testament writers tend to highlight over and over, is that your God is alive, right? We, especially in a day and age, in this particular day and age, and in the day and age even prior to Rome and Greece, when it was a real question, is your God dead or not? Right, in a day of stone idols and the worship of various cults and pagan gods, that was a real question, and we are certainly not the first people to question whether or not God might really be there or not. The pagan Greeks and the Romans had the same question, and this is the question that Paul answers. You can know this God is alive. He doesn't have to have statues built for him in temples. And I want to highlight this not only here in this passage, but also, as we could see in other passages of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ matters as to our proclamation of the gospel, as to our understanding of the gospel. You can see it here in 1 Corinthians 15. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians, in the first early verses, really, of this book. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. This is Paul saying, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God, or to God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is fascinating because here in 1 Thessalonians, you kind of see this implication that the Son is in heaven now because he is raised from the dead, and because he is raised from the dead, consequentially, he delivers from the wrath to come. This is something we've looked at extensively in our study of the book of Romans, that God atones for sin on the cross, but he mediates forever, perpetually, as your high priest now. And he is constantly before the throne of the Father to this day, presently alive. And that is necessary for your sake. Right? This is something that is ongoing. This is something in Greek tenses, and there's kind of an interesting play of how Greek grammar works. There's a tense in Greek called the perfect tense, and it relates to an action that was done one time in the past that has continuing effects into the future. In Greek, there's multiple ways of saying something happened in the past, and they have a way of saying something like this, that Christ accomplished one-time atonement, and now it has continuous effects, even now at the throne of God. And you can see here, of course, Paul makes it pretty clear, this isn't just something they made up. This is something that they have multiple, hundreds, in fact, of witnesses that demonstrate this to be true. And we see this especially as it logically plays out in the next few verses. Now if Christ, starting in 15:12 of 1 Corinthians, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, excuse me, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Were we even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Consider how significant that statement is. If Christ was not resurrected, your sins are not atoned for. That's a significant statement. How are we supposed to interpret this theologically? Are we arguing somehow that there's some cross payment that happens after the cross? And I know there's arguments that are made about this theologically. They say, well, there's people that say, Christ went to hell on Saturday, or, you know, was in various parts of the grave or in Sheol or something like that, and there was further atonement that happened at that point. And I very much would argue that's not the case. But what we are, in fact, arguing is that if God says, I will atone for your sins, and he's still in the grave now, then his effect is worthless. It's not about that there's some sense in which he atoned for sins in some kind of spirit world after his death on the cross. It's rather a sense that a God who is dead doesn't forgive anybody. Right? Because that is a weak God if God stays dead. God has no power to forgive sins. He doesn't have the power to raise his son from the dead. So the issue is not, is there some kind of further atonement that happens post-cross? The issue is rather, if he is who he says he is, then he can forgive sin, and he can be risen from the dead. And then it makes clear, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? Just as in today's world, in modern era, there were the atheists and the secularists, even in the midst of the very pagan Roman Empire, that believe, well, when you die, and you just turn to dust, and that's it. There's nothing else. You just perish. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? If we trust in a God who is still in the grave, we are pitiable. Right? We live lives of lies. Just as you would pity to someone, and even to this day, we can see and understand a very natural pity of someone who lives in a constant state of lying, or to themselves, really. I mean, you can look around in secular society and see great instances of that. If Christ hasn't been raised to life, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no faith, and when your body dies, that's it. Might as well go and do what you want. The case that always comes to my mind in passages like this is the case of the famous psychologist Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously wrote God is dead, right? And wrote that in a number of his philosophical works and psychological works. And I always find it ironic that he becomes a nihilist. You can read the works of Nietzsche where he writes God is dead. And this was especially, you know, post-Enlightenment, 1800s, very, shall we say, mid-industrial revolution kind of era thinking, especially in Europe, where anyone and anybody was looking for an excuse to get rid of the supernaturalism, right, and explain it just purely through naturalism. Nietzsche furthered that, and it effectively drove him insane. Because he knew. He knew. If God is dead, then you might as well become a fatalist and a nihilist today, and it'll drive you insane. Because nothing matters. You don't matter, and I don't matter, and any morality that you may ever have doesn't matter, and it's not going to matter 100 years from now, because we'll all be dust. Everything you know and care about will be dust, and it will no longer matter. And so he drove himself insane, because he knew the implications of it. One commentator puts it this way. Paul goes on to show that this denial involves, one, the falsification of apostolic teaching in the Christian faith, right? If they're saying Christ wasn't risen from the dead, then that makes Paul and the apostles liars, for one. And two, the destruction of all Christian hope. Thus, by a reducto ad impossibile, the denial is disproved. In short, the resurrection of Christ is not an isolated factor doctrine which can be accepted or rejected independently of other truths. It is the very center of the gospel. This flies in the face of even those who might argue, well, there's good things we can glean from Christ as an excellent prophet and or teacher and or generally good philosophical figure, but he's dead now, right? There's no way you can make that argument very long and be sane. It's a non-negotiable part of the Christian faith. Now, to be clear, and I want to make this very clear, and we can discuss whether or not how much and what matters of doctrine believers discuss at the moment of justification or the moment of, shall we say, regeneration and exactly what they understand and how much they understand it at that moment in time. But we are certainly not amiss to say this is a non-negotiable. If Christ was not raised, then the gospel effectively will not matter. This is necessary. And we can see that in coming verses here. We read on, verse 20 and down. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, and by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the hope of this passage. You were dead in Adam, but in Christ, all, note the inclusive particle there, all, universally, shall be made alive. All those in Christ will live. But in each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here is your final purpose statement. So you get through all these verses, you get down to verse 28. Here's the reason why this matters. Here's the reason that this is important, and he makes it clear. There's a certain progression to the nature of the resurrection, that it was not just meant to be an end in of itself. It was meant also not only as a statement of his godhood, but is effectively meant as a statement of promise of things to come, and specifically all that's going to add up to God being everything in all things for the glory of God. Right? That's the goal of the resurrection, in other words. That's the goal of the atonement on Good Friday. That's the goal of the resurrection on Sunday. Ultimately, it will lead up to the resurrection of the saints, and ultimately, it will lead up to this subjection, this authority, ultimately so that God is the ultimate glorification object of all things for his glory. And you'll note that there's a progression here, and I especially highlight this passage because this is something that is often overlooked in many cases where, especially kind of in Western minds, and maybe this is just simply due to more of the ignorance of the church at large today, we often think that heaven is this kind of spiritual cloudy place, and you go up there and you're going to strum harps for eternity and be a spirit being for eternity. That is not the case. The description of the end times is physical, with flesh and blood, right? Bodies will be raised out of the ground. Physical forms will be here on this planet worshiping the Lord when he returns. He's going to come here. We are not going to stay up there in some spiritual castle in the sky. This will be the renewed Eden, and we will be physical forms here, and he will live among us as a king. And all of this leads up to the progressive nature of the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. He vindicated himself through the scriptures, and then finally he promises life to his church and his people, that we will also rise from the dead in new glorified bodies. One commentator looks at it this way. It says, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus for faith, however, has a future as well as a past dimension. Resurrection is essentially a feature of the last times, an outstanding element of hope for the people of God, since it connotes entry upon life into the eternal kingdom of God. An examination of the New Testament makes it evident that the resurrection of Jesus is linked not alone with his death, but also with his, as the Greek word, parousia, his return, is the Greek word there, his comeback, his second coming, right? So the real hope that is found not only in the gospel of knowing that Christ conquers death and you no longer have to fear death is also the hope in knowing you will be made alive in Christ. You will be made alive in every sense of the word in Christ. Your body will be made alive and your spirit will be made alive in as much as it will be sinless and perfect on that day, and that will be life, right? A genuine experiential life that we haven't even imagined or conceptualized on this planet. We don't even know what sinless life looks like, right? So there's a hope in Christ, and there is a genuine hope that we will be like unto Christ in as much as we will be resurrected, and we will experience life. And that's the hope of the gospel, right? That we know we deserve death in every sense of the word, spiritually and physically. And instead, by the grace and the mercy of God, and his electing and choosing to die on a cross on your behalf, you can experience life in every sense of the word. And we can look forward to that. There's a genuine hope to even our regular sinful lives on this planet, because it's not going to be this way. This is a temporary condition, right? And hopefully this is a massive hope and comfort, even in times when sin is prevalent, or despair and destruction, and the general effects of sin are very apparent in our lives and around us. You can have hope in knowing that the resurrection will bring a sinless life and joy with it on that day. And that day is assured as it is coming. And in Christ, all will be made alive. And all of that is certainly we should take joy in knowing we will be alive on that day. There is a sense in which that is not selfish to say we're looking forward to that kind of joy. But there's also a note to realize that it will be selfless, as verse 28 makes clear, ultimately, because the goal of all this life and all this hope is that God will be all in all. Right? He will be center to all things. It will be about him for eternity and the life and the joy he creates and sustains eternally in us. It paints a beautiful picture of the nature of creation. I know I've mentioned this before as you read through Matthew and you see over and over again John the Baptist and Christ say, the kingdom of heaven is near, right? That was John the Baptist's big message, right? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is right around the corner. It's near, it's close. And the implication is he realized there is a kingdom that was existing in Genesis 1 and 2 in an innocent state. And the entirety of biblical redemption and everything from Genesis up to Revelation is the restoration of that kingdom. Once again, there will be an Eden-like state, not in as much as it's going to be innocence or it's going to be Adam and Eve alone or something like that, but there will be a newer, better kingdom, right? Everything returns back to that state of perfection. And so the glory of God is the center of the resurrection. We can see this really in Colossians, chapter 1. Right? This is talking of Christ, the nature of Christ, the King of the resurrection and of us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, why is he the firstborn from among the dead? That in everything he might be preeminent, right? He's the first that was raised, so he is the first in the kingdom of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his, note the personal pronoun, his cross. So Paul knows that here. The plan of God was to genuinely desire to come as a human being, as a man in physical form, to die in physical form, and to rise out of a grave in physical form. Why? A, so that all things may be reconciled to him. And of course, the kingdom of heaven be built and established. And B, so that he will be the first. He will be preeminent, as Paul says. So, we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday as a reminder of vindication. We can know and trust and believe that Christ is indeed risen and it has been demonstrated accurately and reasonably. We can know it's a reminder of hope, right? For our resurrection, for our joy, for our life that is coming, that we can trust and look forward to. And ultimately, it's a reminder of a victory. As we know, cliche as it sounds, it is victorious. It is designed to be triumphant, that Christ beat death, right? He is victorious over death. If God can choose to atone for sin, he can destroy death itself. He can raise us spiritually and bodily with himself, and he can allow us to glorify him for eternity, then there's genuinely nothing you have left to fear. Is there? There's nothing remaining that can possibly damage you in any way. So, if he has already beaten death, then we are truly in Christ, and we have repented of our sinfulness, and we believe that Christ died on our sin, or died for our sins on the cross for that effect, then you can't lose. Right? There is nothing that can harm you. They can kill your body all day. It won't matter. You'll be resurrected. One commentator says this: "This great fact, which next to that of our Lord's atoning death formed the main topic of the apostles' preaching, serves at once to illustrate and confirm the truth of man's salvation in a twofold direction." Okay, so he's got two things here. "Retrospectively, that Christ rose from the dead in fulfillment of what he had in part hinted and in part definitely predicted before his death." Right? It's a proof text. The resurrection is a proof. "Furnishes abundant proof in favor of his incarnation and atoning death. Had he remained in the grave, the conclusion would have been that he was nothing less than a false prophet, a betrayer, a blasphemer who suffered death justly. But also, prospectively, look to the future, in relation to what must yet happen for the fulfillment of God's gracious counsel. Through Christ as the risen one, death, the wages of sin, is essentially destroyed. It has been so already, so in far as his resurrection of the atoning power of his death has been sealed. But it will be so still more, insofar as he, the head of a new humanity, redeemed and restored to God, had passed out from under that death in which he had suffered the judgment of sin for all into an imperishable life, and has thereby, as it were, been set up, both in humanity and for it, as the principle and power of a new life, capable of vanquishing death and enduring unto immortality, and is now carrying on a most comprehensive work." So, Lang understands this. You can even have a comfort all the way to your deathbed of knowing it is not the end, right? And hopefully, even logic aside, and human reasoning is not something that we put, we don't put our absolute faith in human reasoning, so I don't want to hang everything on logic here, but hopefully you could see that a resurrectionless gospel is a hopeless gospel. One last quote, and I'm done. I'd be amiss if I didn't quote Calvin. And Calvin says this in his Giant Institutes: "Foreseeing that in the cross, death, and burial of Christ, nothing but weakness appears, faith must go beyond all these in order that it be provided with full strength. Hence also in his death, we have an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we're reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid." So, right, the death of Christ accomplishes atonement. "Still, it is not by his death, but by his resurrection, that we are said to be begotten again to a living hope, because as he, by rising again, became victorious over death, so the victory of our faith consists only in his resurrection. The nature is better expressed in the words of Paul, who Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, as if he had said, by his death, sin was taken away, by his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he had yielded to its power? How could he have attained the victory for us if he had fallen in the contest?" So, quite simply, This is a day of hope. It's a day where we at least commemorate the hope of the empty tomb. And we can know that not only are our sins paid for, but we can have a genuine joy to look forward to. And it does not end in our death. We have hope and faith in the resurrection of Jesus and eventually of our own selves. And we can only have this hope by believing in his atonement of sin on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God of power, of glory, of grace, that you chose to die on a cross for people you did not have to die for and rose from a grave to demonstrate your glory and your power and your hope to us, that we were not left in a hopeless state, but we can trust in the hope that you've provided. I pray, Lord, we would cling to this hope, that we would remember this hope, that we would trust in this hope when sin and or death comes knocking, that we would know we have a joy and a hope that far surpasses death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.